of John to the 19th chapter. You know how many tapes we've got on this thing? We've got 53 tapes, front and back, since we started this. It's a full exposition of the entire book of John. And we're over to chapter 19, so we're closing in on toward the tail end of the book. John 19:38-40. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. I talked a little bit about this last Sunday morning, and I just thought I'd kind of mention it as I went along. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as if the manner of the Jews is to bury. So this was the anointing of the body, the covering of the body, and putting spices and things on it that would actually cause it not to deteriorate and smell. And so they took a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and they made this up, and they put him and wrapped him in burial clothes. Now, one of my favorite things in the Bible, and about once every 2 years, I try to preach a message on it. And it's been maybe 3 years since I did. It was the first message I ever preached. And I preached at Antioch Missionary Baptist Church. It was an expository message. And it was one that I dearly loved, one I still love to this day, and one that means a great deal to me and has encouraged me in my ministry as I've gone through it. We're going to be talking about this anointing of the body before burial, putting the different economists around it to where it is covered with a sweet smell. Mark 14, 1 through 9. Now, we've already celebrated Easter, but actually, due to the phases of the moon, the actual Passover celebration in Israel isn't until this month, in April. And that's what this is about. It's the last time that Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem. It was his third and last Passover. He's now in Jerusalem in Mark 14, 1 through 9. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. Now, there are some people that try to make this Mary Magdalene. And it is true that at another time, Mary Magdalene did anoint Jesus' hair and his feet at an entirely different ceremony. But this is Mary of Bethany. She was the sister of Martha, and they were in the house of Simon the leper. Now, some people say they were very rich, very wealthy. I don't doubt that they may have been what you'd call moderate income. I don't doubt that they might have been semi-well off, but I don't think they were all that rich. And so I'll tell you why I say that in just a moment. In the house in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. They were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were in the house of Simon the leper. Now this oil of spikenard was very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now, and there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. Now, this ointment of spikenard was very precious, meaning it was extremely expensive. And the reason it was so expensive is at that time, and it may have changed since then, I don't know, but back at that time, the only place that spikenard plant grew was in the northern sections of India, up at the foot of the Himalayas. And so whenever they wanted to make perfume from this, they had to import the spikenard all the way from northern India, down across Afghanistan, around the southern part of Afghanistan, all the way across Iraq, and all the way across Jordan, actually across Iran, then across Iraq, and then across Jordan, and they had to bring it into Israel, and it cost an awful lot of money. It was very precious, extremely expensive. Now, when you take the value of that 300 pence, actually the word pence is denarian, and you try to relate that to what money is worth today, you get lost in a huge turmoil of trying to compensate for different standards of money, different times of the value of money. But if you put it into human labor, it's much more understandable. Now, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 2, we're told of a parable that Christ gave concerning laborers that went into the field. And these laborers went into the field, and some went in very early in the morning, some went in a little later, some went in around noon, some went in the afternoon, some went in the late afternoon. And you had all these different laborers that had gone in at different times. Yet at the end of the day, the Lord gave them all the same thing. He gave them one pence or one denarian. Now that was the standard wage, as I understand it, that the Romans imposed. Or it may have been imposed by the Sanhedrin. I honestly don't know. I've researched it, and some say it was the Roman standard. Some say it was the Sanhedrin. But in any case, they do agree that it was the Roman standard of wages, or the Sanhedrin standard of wages for a day's work. So if you consider here 300 pence, and there are 365 days in a year, if you consider that you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, this would actually amount to about a year's wages. This is something that this woman had that represented a whole year's wages. And she came, and she broke it, and she poured it on his head. She anointed him. Well, the disciples knew what a tremendous value this thing had, and to simply anoint someone with it at an occasion like this was unheard of. A whole year's wages used to pour out on Christ. And the disciples took the typical attitude, and quite frankly, had I been there, I'm sure I would have done exactly the same thing. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. In our society today, I'm extremely thankful that we have welfare. I'm extremely thankful that we have Social Security, that we have an impacted system that was developed to where the poor are taken care of by very legitimate means, and they do live very well, or fairly well, on what they draw. Now, at that time, there wasn't a Social Security system, and you had to depend on what you had to get you through, or your close relatives, if they were well off, they got you through. But there was no such thing as a government subsidy. So this woman took something that had probably been stored up for a long time and was going to be used for her old age, perhaps for Martha's old age, and perhaps for their brother Lazarus' old age. I don't know. But it was worth a lot of money. Now, I have known people who were atheists, or even agnostics at times. I've known some of them. They've gone to the deepest, darkest Africa, and they have devoted their entire life to taking care of the poor people who don't have any money, who don't have any visible means of support, and they have given their lives in service, perhaps even being killed as martyrs, and they have done great and wonderful works for the poor. And certainly on the surface, this seems to be the ultimate in what God would have us to do, but it isn't. The greatest thing that can happen in your life is to become a servant of Jesus Christ and to literally pour out your life for him in remembrance of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he shall do. And just pouring out your very life, everything you have, in his service. It's called surrender. And sometimes at youth camp, when they tell you to come up and surrender your life to the Lord, the idea is given, well, come up and get saved, and you'll be surrendering your life to the Lord. Well, I'm not opposed to that. That's great. They come down, they get saved. But the surrender of a life is what God meant to happen after you're saved. And it's pouring out the life that you have in his service and for his honor and for his glory. Not that you could do anything that would help Jesus. I can't help Jesus. He has all power in heaven and earth. But just in pure, absolute thanksgiving that he is who he is, that he saves your soul, that he keeps it, that he watches over you, that he protects you. And this is a pouring out of a life. Now, they thought it was a waste to do that on Jesus. But Jesus didn't think so. Jesus thought it was a very appropriate thing to do. That doesn't mean we shouldn't give to the poor. That doesn't mean we shouldn't help the poor. It's good to do that. But it's far better to pour out your life in service to the Lord. You can spend your whole life as a church pastor trying to administer to the physical needs of the community. And you can be eminently successful at it. And you can have everybody in town loving you. And the general idea is, if they love you, they'll accept Jesus. It won't work. You cannot have a welfare society in a church. Now, this church takes care of its members. And if there is a disaster in the community or there is something that's appropriate, we certainly do. But we're not going to turn this into a welfare agency, because they have that established in this country. And people that want to go past that and get more than the system itself provides, this church is not going to get involved in that, quite frankly, as long as I'm pastor. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have given to the poor, and they murmured against it. They didn't like it at all. Later on, after the resurrection of Christ and after their ministries began, then they understood. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her?" Jesus said, "Let her alone. Don't bother her. She hath wrought a good work on me." Now, the word that is used here is kalos. And kalos is the highest type of good. There are three words used for good. One of them is you, and the other is kalos. I can't think of what the other one is. But this is the highest form of good, kalos. And Jesus said, "She hath wrought a good work on me." God is after spiritual things from you. And spiritual things are things that are motivated to cause you to do physical things. And the greatest thing that can happen in a church is for people to be spiritual and have a desire to do physical things for the Lord, so that the work of the Lord can be accomplished. No matter what it is, no matter whether it's cleaning the church, no matter whether it's chopping down trees, no matter whether it's overseeing a project and getting it done properly, no matter what it is, missions, giving to missions, we've tried very hard in this church, and I've tried very hard since I've been a pastor, to get us to give the maximum amount to missions. And the reason we should give to missions is because we have a deep burden for souls. This country has been preached out backwards, forwards, and sideways. And I'm not opposed to missions in this country. I'd be crazy to be opposed to it. But I think that most of our money primarily should be put into overseas missions in areas where the gospel has not been properly presented for a long period of time. I think that people that give to the church because they actually love the Lord and want to see his purposes accomplished are people that have the right motive. And they're pouring out what they have on the Lord. They're actually pouring out of themselves. What you make, what you earn, what you are, the things that you have that give you creature comforts. When you're willing to pour those things out for the Lord, it's an offering that isn't wasted. It's something that God wants, and it's a spiritual offering. People that give begrudgingly, and just because they have to, and they're going to say something to me, or they're not going to think as much of me if I don't do this and I don't do that. Those people, their offering, I wonder sometimes just how much the Lord accepts it. Nevertheless, I'm glad they give it. But if it's given from the heart, it's given for a cause. And that's the cause of Christ and the gospel and the furtherance over it. Now, Jesus delineates between kalos and you, which is a lesser form of good, in verse 7. He says, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, you may do them good." Two entirely different Greek words are used here. This is kalos. That is the highest elevated form of good that can be done by man according to God's definition. This is the little Greek word, two little letters, you. It means it's fine. It's okay. It's good, but not nearly as good as this. He said, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me ye have not always." Now notice what he said. She hath done what she could. If you go back in this same book in Mark, and you go back to the 10th chapter, and you read what Jesus told them, and read it very carefully. Four chapters before this, he's on his way down to Jerusalem. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." He said, "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be stoned. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." It's exactly what he told him. Look it up for yourself. Do you know what result that had? They had believed for a very long time that Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom at any moment. So anything that he said that seemed to be a contradiction to that, he just went in one ear and out the other. Look and see what happened immediately after he said that. James and John came to him and said, "Master, we have something we would ask of thee." He said, "Ask." They said, that one of us may sit on your right hand and one on your left. They were jockeying for position. They wanted a higher place in the kingdom. Am I condemning them? Heavens, no. I'm worse than they are. If I'd have been a disciple, first of all, the Lord never would have chosen me. Never would he have chosen me. Never, never, never. And I would have done a whole lot worse, so I'm not being critical of them. But when Jesus came, this was an unusual woman. Every time he came to Bethany, which was on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, every time he came, he would sit there and talk, and Mary would sit at his feet and listen to everything he said. And Martha was usually very busy back in the kitchen, and she resented Mary being out there. And what Martha was doing was good, was wonderful. But Mary was trying to understand what he said. Now, I can't prove what I'm going to say next, except indirectly, but I'm convinced, and maybe I'll be corrected at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm convinced the Lord told Mary the same thing. And I think she believed him, and she hath done what she could. I think she knew he was going to the cross. I think she believed what he said. I don't think she understood about what was going to happen afterwards and how the gospel would be preached over all the world. I'm not giving her credit for all that knowledge. But she loved him. I'm not talking about in a physical way. I'm talking about in a spiritual way. She loved everything he had to say. She hath done what she could. And here's what she did. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She anointed him before anyone else did. Now, I think Mary knew, because she came and she couldn't do anything else. That was the only thing she could do. Peter tried to stop him. He said, "Lord, it shall not be so." Peter tried to stop him. Peter didn't like the idea. The Lord told him, "Get thee behind me, you little demon." But Mary, she anointed him before the burial. A whole year's wages, because she believed him. Now, he's been resurrected from the dead. If I wasn't sure he died for my sins on the cross, if I wasn't sure that he wasn't resurrected and in heaven, my incentive to serve him would be considerably lessened. But I believe he's alive, and I believe he paid the ultimate sacrifice for my sins, and I believe he's worth dying for. Not that I wouldn't scream and holler and kick and fight against it, but I believe he's worth dying for. And if you think that I try to get you to come to church, I know people just automatically think that when preachers try to get somebody to come to Sunday school, try to get somebody to come to Wednesday night service, try to get somebody to come to morning service, they just think, well, if we go down there, he'll look good, and everything will be fine. I give you my word before God, that isn't the reason I want you down here. It's because we do preach and teach the word. We've got wonderful teachers back there in the classes, and we want you to benefit from what has benefited all of us. We want you to know the word. We want you to understand the word. We want you to come to know just exactly how much the Lord loves you and how much you owe him, but that he takes you to heaven if you never bother to do anything. You can't pay God back, but you can show your love for him, and you can do it by being where together where his people assemble. Verily I say unto you, and this is why I always present this, wheresoever this gospel, this good news, shall be preached throughout the whole world, the gospel of his resurrection from the dead, this also shall be, that she hath done, shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Well, you just heard it. And every once in a while, I used to do it every year. Now I've done it this year, and I probably won't do it for another 2 years. But this is a memorial for her. You know, Peter was a great apostle. Paul was a great apostle. They had a lot of great men. Men I admire. Men I respect. Men I love. But nobody, nobody, nobody ever had a memorial established for him except this woman. She's the only one in the Bible. Now, that's the example that I follow. And it's not, doesn't have anything to do with sex. It has to do with an attitude. This woman had an attitude, and she wanted to do whatever she could to please the Lord and to show her service and her love for him. And she took this spikenard, ointment of spikenard, very precious, about a year's wages, and she poured it on his head. Now, That's what God means for your life to be. Once you receive Him as your Savior, every time you follow His Spirit's leadership, as directed by His Word, you're pouring out a little bit of your life. You can lay in bed on Sunday morning, and that's hardly pouring out your life. You can lay in bed on Sunday night, and not come to church. You can do it on Wednesday. It's strictly up to you. It's your choice. But all of that is pouring out a part of your life that you're willing to give up, because you love Jesus more than you love your rest, and more than you love the fleshly nature that desires all these things that tend to separate us from worshiping God properly. Well, continuing in John, and let's see, where I am here. Well, I thought I had another one of these here. Oh, this was on top here. Well, that doesn't mesh up. Well, let's see if this one on the bottom goes up here. Well, they're just a little bit out of order. This is another fine mess you've gotten me into, Kenneth. And after this, John 19:28, we stopped at John 19:27, and we're continuing at John 19:28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, one thing is very important in prophecy. I know. Some people think I'm a prophecy nut, and all I think about is the future. The prophecies that I love more than any others are the ones that I know what happened, I know they were fulfilled, and it gives me courage and it gives me strength to face the everyday problems I have. We have a lot of different ideas in our churches about the need for marital counseling and all these different programs that you bring in to help people. I understand all that, and I'm not saying putting a blank condemnation on it. It's fine. But if people can come to understand that the Word of God inside a mind that's merely troubled and worried can do a great deal of good. A mind that's erratic, a mind that's insane, nothing can help that mind, and that mind is really not accountable before God. For verily I say unto you, Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, this is the kind of prophecy I like. To see what the prophets said in the past, and to see what actually happened, and to know in my heart, this is all true. You say, "Well, Brother McElmurray, I have never doubted it from the day I say." You're a liar. You're telling me you're not in the flesh. You say, "I don't have sinful flesh. I'm not in the flesh." Brother, your flesh doesn't believe in 9/10 of this stuff. And once in a while, you get him convinced, and he slips right off the pole. Luke 16:14-17. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. For God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is condemnation in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Psalm 69. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John 19:28. After this, John, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Way back there, 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years before this happened, it was prophesied by the prophet David in the Psalms. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John 19:29-30. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth.
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay? What does that mean to me personally? And what do I think it should mean to you personally? More than 1,000 years before this man came into a manger in Bethlehem, it was foretold exactly what would happen on the cross. And you know what? It happened just exactly like it was on the cross. Well, what does that mean? It means that all these old prophecies that were made before Christ were fulfilled in Christ. And there are just hundreds of them. The Bible's loaded with them. Well, you say, that's interesting. It's a whole lot more than interesting. It ought to give you courage to face every day of your life and not to fear death as much as we normally do. Why am I saying this? And what do I mean? I mean this. If he fulfilled all those, and one jot or tittle cannot pass from the law, and he fulfilled it all, and if heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his word is not going to pass away, then anything he says about the future is true. What did he say? It is finished. That's the word tetelestai. It means in the past, in the present, and in the future. When Jesus went to the cross, I had never been conceived in my mother's womb. And he died for all my sins forever. And the moment I accepted him as my Savior, the moment I repented of my sins and put my faith in him, all my sins were covered forever and ever and ever. You say, I can't believe that. Oh, believe it. That's why I serve him. That's why he's worth serving. That's why I serve him. I don't serve him because he's going to take my salvation away. My goodness, look at what he did. He took it all away. All my sins, the moment I trusted him. I was crucified with him, buried with him, resurrected with him, and I live in him forever. He said, it is finished. And it was. All these people that talk about miracles, 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 and they run over there in Hebrews 13:9, and they say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That has nothing to do with miracles whatsoever. It means Jesus Christ saved in the past by grace. He saved in the future, in the present by grace. He saved by future in the grace. He saved Abel by grace. He saved Abraham by grace. He saved the people in his day by grace when he was here. And he's still saving people by his grace. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And once he saves you, you don't ever have to worry about being what they call unsaved. And so it's about, oh my goodness, it's time to have a break. Kenneth, would you dismiss us?